We're going to have our first reading. It's from Isaiah. If you want to turn to page 708. And let me just give a very brief introduction to it. Some of the most remarkable predictions about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, came through this man called Isaiah around 750 years before Jesus was born. In fact, so remarkable are many of the predictions in Isaiah that cynics used to say Isaiah must have been written after Jesus. It's too accurate. It's a fix. Well, that was until 1947 when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and within them is the text of the whole of Isaiah, exactly as in your Bibles today. Remarkable. So listen carefully as Isaiah predicts a banquet with the best wine, and then God destroying the power of death forever.
First reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God.
If that was a bit bewildering, I think it'll make a bit more sense once Jesus has done what he's going to do in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Do please take a seat. Grab your Bibles. Open to page 1064, John chapter 2. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus' second cousin, John the Baptist, has just baptized Jesus, and he's announced two astonishing things about him. He says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember Isaiah? And God destroying the power of death forever? And secondly, he says that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, Jesus then calls the first five of his 12 disciples to follow him. And when number five is astonished that Jesus already knew him, Jesus said, "You shall see greater things than that." But whatever he meant, surely, not at a family wedding. Surely.
John chapter 2, verse 1, page 1064. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 40 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Thank you, Shirley. Please do keep that passage open. I know why the Apostle John wrote his Gospel. And I expect quite a few of you do too. It's not because we're clever. It's because John told us very near the end of chapter 20. He said he's written it, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, by which he means life now, but life forever with him. That's why John wrote his Gospel. And so far, reading through John chapter 1, at least six people, he says, confusingly holding up five fingers, at least six people have believed that claim about the Lord Jesus. And probably most of you here have checked out that claim about who he is. You've checked out the miraculous signs recorded that he did. You've therefore believed that Jesus has to be the Christ, the Son of God, to have done such things and said such things. And to your amazement and joy, you have found real life in his name. You found hope and confidence and security. You found purpose and meaning through the times that are hard and the times that are good in his name. Perhaps some of you haven't yet, or you're not fully convinced. But you have friends, you have colleagues, you have neighbours, you have family members who don't yet believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who aren't yet convinced of that. Well, why not talk to them about him? Why not ask them what they think? Why not encourage them to come along on a Sunday and hear more about Jesus? Encourage them to investigate the most significant man who ever lived. Why not pray with them? Certainly pray for them. Why not offer them a book? And if you're not sure what book would be helpful to them, ask Mark. He's got books. He reads books. And there are some very helpful books out there that might help your friend. Well, if this were a court scene in John chapter 2, then today the Apostle John is going to present his first piece of evidence to back up the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's going to present Jesus' first miraculous sign to prove that. And then Jesus is going to tee up a greater sign that he promises to do in the future. But I want you to try and do something for me. Imagine this is your first time hearing John's Gospel. Imagine it's your first time hearing about Jesus. Your first time you've walked through that door, you don't know what the building is, you don't know why these people come here. And I want you to ask yourself, if you knew that this man Jesus was going to do a miraculous sign, his first, What do you imagine it would be? Because I reckon you wouldn't think of weddings and wine. Let me pray that Jesus would speak to us through his word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we watch you walk off the page of Scripture, as we hear you speak, as we see you do remarkable and wonderful things, I pray for all of us. You'd warm our hearts, soften them when they're hard, excite them when they're dull. Show us who you are, and send us out changed, we pray, that we might live for the glory and praise of your name. Amen. So just two events in our passage. So just two parts to the talk. Firstly, what is this wine thing? And how does the wine miracle help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we can live with him forever? First one, on the third day. Well, that's the third day since Jesus told Philip and Nathanael to up sticks and follow him as a disciple. And it's 7 days, exactly a week, since Jesus' second cousin, John the Baptist, had said, the Christ has arrived. There he is. This is him. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, up north. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. It's probably a family or friend's wedding. Jesus and the first five disciples were all local lads, and you'd get an invite. And now this fascinating insight into Jesus' relationship with his mother is given to us. There's no mention of Joseph anymore. We assume that Joseph by this point is dead, which would have made Jesus for a long time the breadwinner, age 30 now, of this family and his many half-brothers and sisters. I wonder if Mary was involved in the catering. We're not told that, but she does seem to feel some responsibility when the whole thing goes wrong with the wine, doesn't she, in verse 3. Either way, she turns to her son and she says, they have no more wine. Why would you ask a carpenter? Why would you ask a carpenter? He doesn't sell and supply wine. Now, careful, don't run ahead of yourselves. Don't expect Mary to be sitting there saying, he's going to do a miracle, he's going to do a miracle. John makes it very clear to us. He's about to do the very first miraculous sign. But she does seem to be expecting something, doesn't she? Because she tells the servants in verse 5, and I can't help, she has to have touched her nose when she says to them, do whatever he tells you. Remember Christmas? Remember all that Mary had seen and heard around the conception and birth of Jesus? The angels, the shepherds, the star? And Luke in his gospel tells us that she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary had been treasuring and pondering these things for 30 years. So she knew that the little boy that she had born was the Son of the Most High. She'd been told that. That he'd be the Christ, the King over God's people forever. She'd been told that. And a week earlier, her nephew, John the Baptist, had publicly announced what she knew, that Jesus is that one. So she's bound to be expecting something to happen because Jesus is beginning his full-time ministry. Something to do with the reason that God put this unique son in her womb all those years ago is about to come to fruition. Jesus' reply to his mother is just literally the word woman. Now, we're always keen to apply the Bible to our lives, but on this occasion, can I suggest you don't take that one literally and use that to your mother or any other lady, because it doesn't sound nice, does it? But in the language and the culture of the day, this is a warm greeting. Some of the modern English translations say, dear woman. It still sounds a bit patronizing, but it worked really well in Aramaic. It wasn't rude. It's warm. And it's how he addressed her again from the cross 3 years later. when he's sorting out who's going to look after her. Dear woman. No, Jesus wasn't being rude to his mum. He was very politely, though, making the point that she can no longer exercise her maternal responsibility over him or influence what he does. Which is always a hard lesson for parents to learn, isn't it? As it is for conservative MPs sometimes. And Jesus says to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And why does he say that? He continues, because he says, "My time has not yet come." Why do you involve me in the problems with the catering? My time has not yet come. What's that about? Well, I reckon some of you are cheap. I reckon some of you have read John's Gospel before. And I think that's a great thing. I want to encourage you to be reading the Bible for yourselves day by day. It's a wonderful thing to do. And if you've done that, you probably have noticed that several times through John's Gospel, in Jesus' ministry, a phrase like that, "My time has not yet come," or "His time has not yet come," is written down. Until the first Palm Sunday, 3 years later, something slightly obscure happens and Jesus says, "The hour has come. The time has come." And the following Friday, he was dead. The hour, the time that Jesus refers to is the time of his death. The time of why he came on earth, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that time has not yet come. But what's that got to do with the wine and the catering problem? I think it's that even Mary, his mother, she's got to learn, she must now relate to him as the Christ, just as you and I do. She has no special influence over his life, his work from then onwards. Indeed, when we see him meeting his mother or his wider family, it's made very clear they have no special link to or rights over Jesus. In fact, he says, his family are everyone who believes. Every Christian. You're a Christian this morning. You are part of his family just as much as she is. But why does Jesus respond as he does? You know, "My time has not yet come, dear woman, you know, don't tell me what to do, da, 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 da." And yet does it. Why that? Well, if Jesus is the eternal God made flesh, then he must have planned his first miraculous sign. This is a key moment, isn't it, for showing who he is. So clearly, he wanted it to be at a wedding. He wanted it to involve a whole load of holy water, and he wanted it to involve a miracle of the finest wine. And this is not just the wines on the top shelf in Waitrose. These are the wines that are locked in the glass cabinet, the finest of wines. Just because his mother steps in and tells him to sort it, he doesn't act like a teenager would and say, "Oh, fiddle, you've ruined my plans. I'll do something else." Of course he doesn't. He's God in human form. But he does want her and anybody else listening to know quite clearly he's not obeying her commands. He's doing what his father tells him to do. So then why wedding? Why holy water? Why best wine? Well, those of you who've cheated and read John's Gospel before, have you noticed how often in John's Gospel there's a kind of disjuncture going on? People are talking and thinking about this world, physical things, and Jesus is talking about spiritual things, kingdom things. So when Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he's talking about rebirth and being born again, and Nicodemus thinks he means a physical birth again. I'm 6'4". But Jesus is talking about spiritual birth, coming alive through a relationship with God. Similarly, he talks about being the bread of life. And the crowd think, "Oh, it's the bread he just made that fed us on the mountain." And he's not talking about that at all. That sort of thing happens all the time in John's Gospel. So we need to be thinking like that now. We need to be looking to the spiritual work of the Messiah and his future kingdom. So let's do that, shall we? Let's go to the wedding and let's do that First, let's think about weddings. What did Jesus say about weddings? He talked a lot about weddings. It was a big thing for him, symbolizing the future kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus returns in the future, he said, it's going to be like the wedding reception to be all wedding receptions, with him as the groom and everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus as like the bridegroom, like the bride. Get the details right, Tony. It won't work otherwise. Holy water? Well, for the Jews, this holy water symbolized a cleansing from sin. But now, of course, it's going to remind them that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. So you don't need holy water anymore. Let's use it for something else. Large quantities of the finest wine. What's that about? Well, that's where our first reading that Annabelle read to us comes in. It's from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, who prophesied lots about the coming of Christ. And to save you flipping back through your Bible, let me just read you part of what Annabelle read. On this mountain, Isaiah's talking about the mountain on which Jerusalem would be built. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Not every single person, it means every kind of person who believes in Jesus. A banquet of aged wine, the best meats, and the finest of wines. It's going to be a feast involving the best wine. But what's going to happen on this mountain? Well, let's read on. On this mountain, he says, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. What's that about? Shrouds and sheets? Well, read on. He tells you. He will swallow up death forever. Oh, it's a burial shroud. That's what he's talking about. The Lord promises that at one day in the future, remember Isaiah preaching 750 years before Jesus, at one point in the future, in Jerusalem, God is going to do something involving the finest of wines, and he is going to destroy death forever. And Jesus is going to die on that same Jerusalem mountain, 3 years after this wedding at Cana, as the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world and he swallows up death, fulfilling the prophecy. And when he does that, what will many people say? Isaiah even predicted the response of people. In Isaiah's words, in that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hairs on the back of my neck are standing up. Isn't that extraordinary? Jesus did this first miraculous sign to show that he is the Christ, the one who will head up the greatest wedding feast ever when he returns in the future. And at that feast will be everyone who's believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and found life in his name. Their death at that point will be swallowed up, destroyed. Okay, back to John's Gospel in verse 11. And people say exactly what Isaiah predicted. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, John tells us. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They trusted in him. They believed in him as the Christ. Remarkable. Have you done that? Have you acknowledged who Jesus is? Have you put your trust in him, both as Savior and as Lord, as the Christ? Because if so, Jesus says, you'll be at that wedding feast with that amazing food and wine. And he says, your death will be swallowed up. It will no longer have any impact. And if you haven't put your trust in him, Jesus said, this is really important, because if you don't trust me, you won't be at the wedding feast. Your death won't be swallowed up. So secondly, what's with the temple? What's with the temple thing here? Jesus has done his first miraculous sign. We kind of understand something now of what he's saying, looking back on it. But now he offers to do another sign, another miracle. But listen as the tone and the emotion of the story changes so dramatically. Verse 13, follow it with me. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, when of course the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the people, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. The temple was the center of worship for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Three times a year they would come from wherever they lived to Jerusalem for the three major festivals, including Passover. It was where Jews, and importantly for this, non-Jews alike came, non-Jews who wanted to follow the Lord came, to pray, to worship, to offer sacrifices. And once a year at Passover, to pay the temple tax. So what's this whole market thing about? I want you to imagine you live a 70-mile walk from Jerusalem. And Passover's approaching, you've got to go to Jerusalem. There isn't an Uber. You do need to take something as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's say a cow. See the problem? Transport. So what you do is you sell your cow up north, because carrying the money is easier than carrying the cow. When you get to Jerusalem, you buy a cow with the money, and it's sorted. So this market was a good thing. It was a good idea, or at least it was, when it was just across the road, across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. But history tells us around this time, Caiaphas, the high priest, decided to move the market. He moves it into the temple. So this is almost certainly the first time Jesus goes to Jerusalem and discovers the market in his father's house. And he does it again towards the end of the Gospels. And on that occasion, he calls the people who do it, who run the market, a den of robbers. So there's clearly more than just buying and selling. There's corruption going on. Now, you might think that the reason Caiaphas brought it all under his control was so that he could cream off some of the profits. I couldn't possibly comment on that. But are you getting why Jesus is so angry? But also, as I said, the market was in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. Unless you have very strong Jewish blood in you, you, like me, are a Gentile. And in those days, you'd have only been allowed into the outer parts of the temple. You couldn't go really inside. You had to be an outsider. But you could approach, just not very close. So you as a Gentile, you'd go to the outer courts of the temple. There you would pray. There you would bring your sacrifices. There you would worship the Lord. And there you would be now in the midst of cows and doves and all the rest of the animals and the money changers and the kerfuffle. The chances of you having a little bit of peace to pray were zilch. Do you see why Jesus is so angry? And finally, there's the annual temple tax. The priest said, you can't pay the temple tax in foreign money. They were very snooty about that. You had to pay it in a certain coinage. Well, that meant you had to change your cash, like you do at Gatwick at the money changer, into the right kind of coinage to pay your temple tax. So the money changers, we're told by historians, made an absolute killing at Passover because they had a total monopoly. Do you see why Jesus is so angry? So Jesus takes the law into his own hands. I mean, quite literally, I can't help thinking that phrase probably comes from this. Because Jesus is God in human flesh, and it's God's law that says that's not how you handle and use God's temple where he dwells. He drives the animals out, and he turns over the money changers' tables. Picture the scene, it's utter chaos. You've got all kinds of animals heading in all kinds of directions. You've got tables turned over. You've got money changers on their hands and knees, desperately trying to scrabble all their coins back. You've got people shouting at Jesus and demanding things of him. Now, notice what the temple authorities don't do. What don't they do is they don't arrest him for vandalism. I would suggest if you came into church and did the same kind of thing here, we'd at least have a chat with you about vandalism. They don't do that at all, though they have all the authority. Why don't they arrest him for vandalism? Well, I think John gives us a couple of reasons. First, look at what he shouts in verse 16. He shouts, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Ding! That's no slip of the tongue. He calls God my father. You didn't do that. Not our father, not Israel's father, no, my father. And you cheats have read John's gospel. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." And when Nathanael meets him, Nathanael says at the end of chapter 1, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." But the leaders, the priests, the temple authorities, they've not heard this claim before. This is new to them. This is shocking. In chapter 5, Jesus repeats the claim, and they're so angry, they determine to kill him for saying it. Because, and I quote them, "He was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." And that claim will get him killed. The other thing that stops them arresting him for vandalism, I think, it is a kind of nervousness in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it's written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, if his disciples, who are very ordinary, unschooled blokes, if they knew their Psalms well enough, that the Messiah would be consumed with zeal for God's house, you bet the priests knew. They knew that Jesus is claiming to be God's son, and he's acting like the Messiah. That's why, instead of actually arresting him, slightly nervously, they sort of ask him for his credentials. Verse 18. "What miraculous sign can you show to prove you have authority to do this?" Isn't it funny how two people can read the same thing and read something completely different? You must have experienced that happen many times. It's often called things like marriage or family life. It happens in our family at verse 19. They ask for his credentials, you know, what authority have you got to do this? He says, what sign are you going to give? He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. What does that mean? Well, I knew what it meant for years. It's obvious what it meant. It means, what I'll do to show I've got authority is I'll destroy this temple and then I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But I thought I'd check it out with Linny, my wife. She said, it's obvious what it means. It means you guys destroy this temple. If you do that, then I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Guess who was right? Linny. Jesus was falsely accused at his trial of saying, "I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another." But the original language here in John's Gospel, the Greek, is absolutely clear. It means, you destroy this temple and the sign I'll give you is I'll rebuild it. And you and I probably would have been as confused as the people back then, wouldn't we? This is called calling their bluff. He's saying, kill me and I'll prove I'm the Son of God and Messiah by rising from the dead. And it's another one of those times when somebody thinks he's talking physically and he's talking spiritually. And I wouldn't have got it if John didn't say at verse 21, but the temple he'd spoken of was his body. The place where God dwelt, lived with his people on earth, was that building, the temple. But Jesus is now saying, the place where God dwells on earth is right before you. You can touch it. This body, he said. Which those guys, the religious leadership, would in fact destroy on the cross 3 years later, and which Jesus would raise from the dead after 3 days. And that resurrection is, in John's Gospel, the eighth and the greatest of the miraculous signs that John records, that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let me close with John's words of warning to us. Because John has presented to us the first miraculous sign to prove that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and he does have authority. And he's teed up the second one, hasn't he? The final one, Jesus' coming resurrection. And it's all, you could say the whole of the gospel story, the whole of Jesus' ministry is wrapped up in just chapter 2 of John's gospel. Imagine what's in the rest of it. And yet, look at verse 24 with me. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Sorry, ladies, you're included. This just means mankind, men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So John ends with a challenge, doesn't he? He's challenged me. He challenges you. Have you considered who and what Jesus is, what he claims to be, what his claim is of and on your life? So have you believed, trusted your life, your future to him? Perhaps you have, but perhaps it's a while ago. Perhaps it's all gone a little bit flat. So is it real today? Has believing in Jesus changed everything for you? Is he really both your Saviour and your Lord, your King? Will tomorrow, Monday, be fundamentally different because you follow this man? It is alarming, isn't it, to think that Jesus knows your heart, your thoughts, your motives, your will. So knowing your heart, would he entrust himself to you, to me? It's not just about evaluating the evidence and making a rational decision about who he is. Now, Jesus asks us for everything. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus, you are remarkable. You are wonderful and so great. You're so kind and generous, selfless. You are the greatest servant of all. You came not to be served, but to serve and give your life as a ransom for many, for us. Such wonderful love. Day by day, as you look into our hearts, continue to change us, bring us back, remind us, refresh us, deal with the sins that keep tripping us up. Make us useful servants, we pray, that the world and the world in which we will live this week might hear of you and your wondrous love. And we ask that through us you would be glorified. Amen.